when Jesus died upon the cross. The Bible tells us that the earth quaked, the rocks cracked, a thick blanket of darkness was thrown over the land. It was the blackest day in human history. Last week we stood at the foot of the cross as we studied chapter 53. We shed a tear. Our hearts broke as we beheld the suffering servant of Jehovah. We grimaced in pain as we realized what our sin did to the Savior. But tonight the weeping's over. For in Isaiah 54, we're told to dry our eyes and wet our lips. We're told to sing. For His suffering is reason for our singing. His pain was our gain. His cries and His agony have become our joy and our blessing. Verse 1 of chapter 54 says, "Sing, O barren." Now, if you know me, you know that singing is not my strong suit. I'm not much when it comes to singing. But here the Lord commands it. For salvation produces singing. The suffering that Christ paid on the cross, He paid once and for all so that you and I could rejoice. So that we could sing. So that we could be set free. You know, the world sings the blues. But the church should sing of God's blessing. We have a reason to rejoice. The work of Christ has brought salvation to millions. He says, "You have sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not travailed with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. It is an agreement that stakes out the terms on which that relationship between those two parties is going to be based. The Bible is a series of covenants that God has established with His people that set forth the terms of His relationship with His people. Under the old covenant that God made with Moses, He required certain rules and rituals out of the people. He gave them laws. And when they had disobeyed those laws, they were required to go to the temple and they were to offer sacrifice for their sins. God's blessing under the old covenant was up to man's efforts. Christ came, though, to establish a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man. He came to establish this covenant with Israel, and not just with Israel, but with all men. He established a new relationship between God and man. A relationship not based on man's effort, but upon Christ's. A relationship based not on the law. No longer does man have to live up to the law's merit in order to receive God's blessing. No, we have been given, we've been placed into a covenant where the terms have been settled by Christ. Where Christ has done the work. Where it is no longer our effort, but it's His efforts that have secured God's blessing. Our relationship with God is not based on muscle. It's based on mercy. It's not based on performance. It's based on God's grace in our faith. It's not my work, it's His work. Under the new covenant, we're called to live by faith, not by sweat. We're called to live in reliance to the Father and to the provision that He's made through Jesus Christ, not straining and struggling and trying to produce fruitfulness through our own efforts. Here Isaiah speaks of Israel under the Old Covenant. She was married to the law. She spent her whole time trying, striving to please God. But it was a struggle. It was a strain trying to live up to the standards of a holy God through the futile efforts of a sinful man. Her efforts did prove a failure. She was never able to stack up to God's righteous standards. But here in Isaiah 54, the prophet foresees a day in which Israel will be blessed of God, a day in which Israel will enter into a new covenant with God, when she will stop trying and she will start trusting, when she'll recognize her own spiritual barrenness, her impotence to be fruitful to God, and will begin to trust in Christ to pour out His righteousness upon her. And in that day, we're told in Romans, all Israel will be saved. It's interesting, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27, Paul takes this obscure verse and he uses it to contrast those who are living under the Old Covenant and those who are living under the New Covenant. The fruitfulness that's achieved under the Old Covenant and the success of the New Covenant. You know, I've heard more than one story of a woman who tried to get pregnant and struggled and fought for years and was unable to get pregnant, and finally she decided on adoption, only to get pregnant after they signed the papers or brought the baby home. It seems like when you remove the pressure, you know, that the woman becomes fruitful. The church needs to learn that lesson. Salvation is not the result of pressure to perform. Obedience and pleasing God is not the result of pressure to perform. No, it's when we lighten up. It's when we realize our own spiritual barrenness, that we're incapable of pleasing God in our own efforts, and cast our total dependence upon the provision of God, Jesus Christ. It's only then that we become fruitful and we can receive God's blessing. You see, as long as man strives in his own efforts to be the children of God, he remains barren. But the moment he admits his barrenness and trusts in Christ, then he becomes a child of God. It's interesting here, he says that the woman who's desolate will have more children than the married woman, than the woman who's been trying, the woman who's just admitted her barrenness, the new covenant that is based upon our impotence. We can't do it. Christ can. That's the covenant by which children will be brought to Christ by the thousands and by the millions. And so the desolate woman has more children than the married woman. He says, enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your habitations. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. For the last 1900 years, Israel has been an isolated, barren, dwindling people. Even today, she possesses only a fraction of the land that God has given her. But here we're told that under the reign of the Messiah, she will inherit all nations. All the earth will come under her sovereignty. She will be a world empire. In a sense, I believe this passage applies to those churches that preach the gospel of grace. That point people to the cross of Jesus Christ. Encourage people to cease from their own labors and trust in the finished work of Christ. These are the churches that grow. These are the churches that have to enlarge their tents and have to strengthen the stakes in order to provide for their swelling numbers and for all those that are coming to God through Jesus Christ. As Paul told the Romans, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has become the power of God to salvation. And when the pure, simple gospel of grace, unencumbered by man's traditions and the legalism of man, when the pure gospel of grace is preached, it attracts men by the thousands. You have to spread your tents. You have to strengthen your stakes. You have to make room for the swelling numbers. God's gospel is powerful. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed or be disgraced. For you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. This is an important passage to us who are Gentiles. That the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of the whole earth. It's interesting, most of the pagan gods were local deities. Each region or each city had its own little god that governed its affairs. But the true God, the God of Israel, was God over the whole earth. He's not only the God of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. He's not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but He's the God of Sandy. And the God of Polly. And the God of Ralph. Isn't that great? He says, "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Remember, the whole Old Testament is really a foreshadowing of Christ. It was all preparatory for His coming. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all pointed to Jesus Christ. In fact, there were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that described the work and mission of Jesus Christ. It was as if God gave such a clear picture of who Christ was that He didn't want anyone, any member of the nation, to miss Him when He finally appeared on the scene. It would be like me going to the airport to pick up your guest, and you told me how to pick them out of the crowd. It's the guy with the pink carnation, the lime green shirt, the flowered breeches, the black 10-gallon hat, wearing the sign around his neck with his name on it. You can't miss him. Giving me all these details. Well, you see, that's what God did in the Old Testament. He gave them all these details concerning Jesus Christ, even to the extreme of identifying the very day, the day on the calendar when Messiah was to appear and present himself to the nation. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, writing some 500 years before the fact, identified the very day, April the 2nd, 32 AD, the very day when Messiah was to come and present himself to the nation, ride his donkey into the city of Jerusalem and be hailed the Messiah. It's interesting that Jesus held the Jews accountable for not identifying him when he came. He held the Jews accountable for not knowing or ignoring Daniel's pinpointed date. In Luke chapter 19, we're told that when his donkey reached the crest of the Mount of Olives and sort of came up over the Mount of Olives, and there he had that panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem, just the incredible view. When you go to Israel, you go to that same spot, and you look out over the whole city, and it's just phenomenal. He broke the crest of the hill, he saw the city, and the Scripture tells us that he began to weep. He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you. Level you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. I believe Jesus held them responsible for Daniel's date. And because they did not identify him, because they didn't put the two together, he predicts that their enemies will come, he will destroy them, and will scatter them to the ends of the earth. For the last 1900 years, God has been judging Israel. She has been scattered. Romans 11 tells us that Israel has become the branch that's been cut off the vine. Here, the imagery is that of a woman who's been scorned, a wife who's been rejected. And yet, God says, "For a mere moment, I have forsaken you." I'm sure that the Jews consider 1900 years much more than a mere moment. But God, who sees time in light of eternity, calls this a mere moment. You know, this is how we need to see the sufferings that Christ allows us to endure. Paul was a man who suffered far more than any of us will ever be called to suffer. He tells us that 5 times he was beaten by the Jews. 3 times by the Romans. Once he was stoned and left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. And one of those times, he was lost at sea for 24 hours before he was rescued. That doesn't scratch the surface of all that he endured for the cause of Christ. And yet, Paul called his suffering a light affliction. A what? A light affliction? Are you a nut? Are you some kind of glutton for punishment? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart. For even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," and here's why he called it that, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory." The suffering we're called on to endure today is nothing compared to the reward that we will receive if we are faithful. Put your suffering on the scale. Then put your eternal weight of glory on the other side and it's nothing. 60 years of suffering is nothing in comparison to 60 seconds of glory. The little wrath that we have to endure, we're told, will be exchanged for everlasting kindness. Incredible. I'd say that was a pretty good deal. A little bit of faithfulness now for a whole eternity of pleasure and blessing. Be faithful to God despite your ornery boss. Endure the difficult job, the nagging illness, the imperfect marriage, the painful service. Even if it lasts a lifetime, be faithful. For in the first few seconds of glory, all that you've suffered and all that you've endured will be more than made up to you just in the first few seconds. And after that, it's all icing, friend. It's all gravy. Israel had been forsaken for a mere moment, but she will be regathered with great mercies. He will treat her with everlasting kindness. Far from abandoning Israel, she will be God's special people forever. "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you." Never let anybody fool you into thinking that Noah's flood was a local flood. You've heard that argument. Here we're told very clearly that the waters of Noah covered the whole earth. "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." You know, we know that the waters covered the whole earth because God gave as a sign the rainbow. And the rainbow reminded them what? That He would never do it again. Well, there have been many a local flood since that time. And so He obviously wasn't talking about a local flood. It was a global flood. And to that, God has kept His word. "Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." What an interesting thought. We're told in the New Testament that one day we are going to reign and rule with Christ. When He sets up His kingdom on the earth, we are going to be His ambassadors. We're going to actually reign and rule with Him. Each one of us will be delegated a portion to rule. I'm kind of hoping for Hawaii. Each one of us are going to have a portion to rule. Now, if we're going to do the ruling, I wonder what Christ is going to be doing. Here He tells us He'll be teaching the children. Isn't that interesting? He will leave the affairs of state up to us. He will leave the politics, day-by-day politics up to us while He does the important things, like teaching the children. Boy, do we ever have our priorities mixed up. We need to teach our children. Their education is not just the job of the day school. It's not just the job of the Sunday school. It's your job. Each one of us as parents need to be active in our child's education. He says, "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall not fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper." What a promise to hang on to. We have nothing to fear but God. We have no one to fear but God. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. No weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts." Now, Isaiah gets a little funky. "Yo, dudes, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Almost exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 7 on the last day, the great day of the feast, when He stood up there in the temple and He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I don't mean for this to sound sacrilegious, but Jesus is the ultimate Gatorade. He is the true thirst quencher. He really is. He can satisfy man's deepest needs. He can quench man's spiritual thirst like nothing else. He brings inner satisfaction. Yeah, I love the Pepsi commercial where the delivery truck gets confused. and they take the Pepsi to the old folks' home, and then they take the other brand to the frat house, and the college kids end up drinking the other brand, and they all end up lethargic and boring, and they're acting like the old folks. They're sipping the drinks out of the bottles with the straws and all. And while the old folks who are drinking the Pepsi, man, they're really swinging. You know, they're energetic, they're excited. You know, they're really grooving. That commercial is the perfect contrast between the Christian life in the life without Christ. If you're drinking from the things of the world, if you're drinking from the other brand, if that's your choice, man, you're going to end up lethargic and weary and run down and beat up. But if you are drinking from the living water, if you're enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit, wow, refreshment, excitement, energy, what a contrast. And notice what a deal. He says, come and buy and eat, but buy without money and without price. It doesn't cost you a thing. It's the best drink on the market and it's free. It's already been paid for. Remember on the cross, Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished. Te telestai, paid in full." From that moment onward, nothing else needed to be done. Your salvation was paid for. What a glorious, glorious truth. Now notice, we're to buy, but not without without money and without price. So what do we give? Well, I'll tell you what we give. We give whatever is between us and God. We give whatever is involved in us following God. For the rich young ruler, it was his riches. For some of us, it might be our pride. For some of us, it might be our selfishness. But we give up whatever it is that's the God in our life, whatever we live our lives for, we give that up and we begin to follow Jesus Christ. We begin to live our life for Him. That's what we give up. That's the price. It's not money, it's not good works, it's not efforts, it's just you. That's the price. That's all He asks, it's just you. That's all you've got to give anyway. He says, you, come and follow Me. You give you. Trust Him with your life. That's all He asks. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Why are you wasting your time with things that can never quench your thirst? Why are you spending your money and your efforts on physical things? Things that cannot touch the real needs of man, that cannot satisfy a man inwardly and spiritually. Why are you messing around with the other brand when the best is for free? I love Revelation 22. It closes the Bible with an invitation. Let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What are you doing messing around with the things of this world? There is a famous fable told by Aesop about the dove and the wolf. how that the dove always avoided the wolf because he didn't want to wind up the wolf's dinner. But the wolf loved the taste of doves, so he was always tracking this dove. Finally, the wolf got a hold of the dove's favorite variety of worms. And one day offered the dove, said, "Look, I'll swap you a worm for a feather." And the dove said, "I have plenty of feathers. It won't really hurt me." And so he swapped a feather for that delicious worm. The next day, the wolf came back and said, "Swap you a worm for a feather." And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until finally, the dove had swapped so many feathers for worms that it had lost the ability to fly and became the wolf's dinner. If you're not careful, if you keep forfeiting time with God for the things of the world, if you keep compromising spiritual values for earthly pursuits, if you keep swapping feathers for worms, eventually you will lose the ability to fly. You'll lose the ability to soar with God. You'll lose His blessing upon your life, the sense of His presence, the infusion of His power. You need to be careful. He says, "Listen to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Now, he makes this covenant with a man, with a you. And yet this you is referred to as the sure mercies of David. This is obviously the Messiah, for to David was given the promises concerning the Messiah. The sure mercies of David were none other than Jesus Christ Himself. This is why Jesus says that if any man thirst, let him come unto me. The living water is owned by Jesus. He has the bottling rights. He's the only one that can distribute it. If you want it, you've got to come to Him. He says, "Indeed, I have given Him as a witness to the people." Jesus is the faithful witness, according to Hebrews. "A leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Now, what a beautiful, beautiful invitation. And yet, I want you to understand the urgency of this call. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." The implication is that there is coming a day when He won't be found. "Seek the Lord when He is near." The implication is coming. Implication is that the day is coming when He won't be near. The opportunity is now. Don't put it off. God offers you a pardon today, not tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow, let alone a pardon tomorrow. You know, you can harden your heart to a point when it can no longer be pricked, where it is no longer sensitive, where it can no longer respond to God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, we're told that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The offer is today. Don't put it off. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What an important verse of Scripture. Now understand that theology is the study of God. And when we study God, one of the first things that we realize is that God is infinite. In other words, that He's all everything. He's almighty, He's all holy. And yet this creates an immediate difficulty for the theologian. For the theologian realizes that he is finite. And yet theology is the study of the infinite. And the smart theologian is quick to recognize his own limitations. That because he has a finite mind, there is no way that he can understand all there is to know about the infinite. There is no way that he, with his little pea brain, can tap the infinite God and plunge into that knowledge and know it all. There is no possible way. How can I know the infinite God who created the universe when I get confused trying to put a swing set together? How can I get mad at God for not explaining all His ways when there's no way I could understand them in the first place? You know, there are times when God's ways appear hidden. There are other times they, quite frankly, appear contradictory. They're a mystery to us. There are no way for us to really know. And we go off and conclude that He must be unfair, or He's not logical, or He's mean and He's not giving us all the information. Listen, by definition, God is higher than I. His ways are higher than my ways. If God wasn't higher than I, He wouldn't be much of a God. You know, by definition, God is higher than I. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are beyond my ways, by very definition. You see, if I could know all there was to know about God, I would be equal to God. And boy, man likes that. In fact, that's why Satan fell. Because he wanted to be like God. That's why Adam sinned, because he wanted to be like God. And man's pride likes that, but if God is no greater than him, he doesn't have much of a God. I don't want a God who is my equal. I'm in trouble. I want a God who is higher than I. And in order to have a God who's higher than I, by definition, his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are beyond my ways, and there are certain truths about God that are impossible for me to discover or for me to comprehend. I heard of the little boy who was drawing a picture. His teacher came up to him and said, "Son, what are you drawing?" He said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." The teacher said, "But no one knows what God looks like." The little boy turned to the teacher and said proudly, "They will when I get through this picture." Some of us have the same arrogant attitude about God ourselves. Well, these are mysteries that have befuddled men for centuries, and yet I'm going to figure them out tonight, right now, before I go home. No pride is as dangerous to our walk with God as is intellectual pride. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told that God's ways are so opposite our ways that at times they appear foolish. In fact, God often designs His way so that it will appear foolish to us, so that we will miss it unless we humble ourselves as little children. You remember the leper who came to Elisha and said, "I want to be healed." And he said, "Go down to the muddy Jordan, dip yourself seven." "I'm not going to the muddy Jordan. I'm above that. That makes no sense to me. That's silly. That's stupid." Yet his servant kind of caught him in a lucid moment and said, "What do you got to lose? Why don't you try it?" The guy took a good swallow of pride, and he went down and went and got in the river and dipped himself seven times, and on the seventh time he came up whole, clean, pure. You see, God arranges things so often to humble us, and we miss out on God's blessing because we're too sophisticated, because we're too intellectual, because we want to come across as, you know, something. We're modern, man. We're contemporary. We don't go for that stuff. We miss it. You see, if you've got to know it all, if you have to have it all figured out and filed away, you won't follow God very far. That's not faith. That's not faith. Faith is being to trust Him where I can't track Him. Faith is being able to have faith even when I can't figure. Heard of the atheist who confronted the pastor at a seafood restaurant. He came up to him and he said, "I hear you're a pastor. I suppose you believe in the Bible." And the pastor said, "Oh, of course. It's God's Word. Yes, I believe in it." And the atheist said, "But aren't there some things in the Bible that you can't explain?" And he said, "Yeah. There are plenty of things in the Bible that I can't explain. They're too difficult for me to understand." Well, the atheist thought he had him cornered. Thought he had him set up. He said, "Well, what do you do with the difficulties that you encounter?" And the pastor looked down at his fish that he was eating and he said, "I treat my Bible like I do this fish." He said, "When I run across a bone, all I do is just take the bone, put it on the side of my plate, and keep on eating. And when I run across a difficulty in the Bible, all I do is just set it aside and I just keep on eating. I let some fool to choke on the bones." You're going to run across some bones as you're feeding on Scripture. Some things that are difficulties, some things that you can't understand. But hey, Like you're eating fish. Just take the bone, set it aside, and keep eating. It's good. Why not? Come back after you're done and suck on the bones for a while if you'd like, or let somebody else choke on them, but don't worry yourself with the bones. Mark Twain said something very interesting. He said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that worry me, it's what I do understand." It's what I do understand and haven't yet obeyed. That's what bothers me. He says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is powerful. Scripture is like seed. It contains life. Throw it out, sow it, and it will grow. The word of God is powerful. You know, when you witness, it's good to have your little tracts and your apologetical arguments all lined up and all your cute little approaches, you know, to sharing your faith. But nothing is as powerful as Scripture. An appropriate verse at the appropriate time cuts a person to the quick. The Word of God is like two-edged sword. It's sharp and powerful and penetrates to the very intentions of man. Nothing is as powerful as the Word of God. It produces a dramatic effect. I've heard it said that the Bible is like a caged lion. You don't need to defend a caged lion. And yet, how often do we spend our time trying to defend the Bible? You don't defend a caged lion. You turn it loose. We need to use the Bible, not defend it. We need to turn it loose. Let it speak for itself. And boy, will it become powerful in the lives of those that we share it with. Turn it loose and watch it work for itself. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Here's a beautiful poetic look at the redemption of the universe. Remember, in the millennium, not only will Israel be restored to the land, but the curse will be lifted. And this earth will be restored to its original state, its beauty, its splendor. Remember, Romans 8 says that today all creation groans. When Christ returns, it will begin to sing. It will begin to praise the Lord for His redemptive power. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. In light of God's promises and His coming salvation, how are the people to prepare themselves? Here we're told, with justice, with righteousness, with repentance. This was the message of John the Baptist before Christ's first coming. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Don't let anyone think that they're beyond God's grace. You're not. God is able to reach. He is able to save. He takes even the eunuchs and the foreigners here, he says. And he gives them a place. He gives them a name. He gives them an identity in him. He says, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Remember, Jesus quoted this verse when he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he drove out the money changers. When he drove out those people that had tried to turn the temple into a flea market, who were there to make a buck off God, he says, this is not a place for your merchandising. This is to be a house of prayer. Matthew 21, verse 13. It excites me, though, to go back to Isaiah and see how Isaiah refers to the temple. He calls it a house of prayer for all nations. Again, God is not just the God of the Jew, but He's the God of the whole earth. I remember the first night when we were in Jerusalem. We ate dinner and we decided to walk to the Western Wall. So we walked down through the city and around the walls of the city of Jerusalem. We walked through the Dung Gate and came up through the plaza there to the Western Wall or to the Wailing Wall, the last remaining portion of Herod's temple, the temple at the time of Christ. We came up to that holy spot and they had a big spotlight flashing on this wall. It was a crisp, cool night. The stars were in the sky. It was a magical moment, to say the least. And I was eager to go down and pray at the wall, and so I grabbed my little yarmulke and I went down beyond the barricade and walked up to the wall and got right between two Hasidic Jews. I wanted to get right in the thick of things, you know. And they were chanting and I was praying. And it was like walking back in time, 2,000 years. It was really exciting. But you know, at first it was a strange feeling. I kept asking myself, what am I doing here? You know, why do I belong here? You know, this is a Jewish place and I'm not Jewish. And the Lord spoke to me this scripture, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples. And he sort of spoke to me and said, Sandy, you have as much right to be here as these two Jews next to you. You have as much right to worship God. You are a foreigner. You're a stranger. But I promise to bring the foreigners and the strangers up to my holy mountain. I promise to make my temple a house of prayer for all nations. I felt right at home after that. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, "Yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him." Perhaps this is what Jesus was thinking of when He made the statement in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are of not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Of course, Jesus was speaking of the church. And perhaps this is what Isaiah is speaking of here, the others besides the outcasts of Israel who will be gathered to Him. "All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber." Now here He's talking about the king's watchdogs, the king's counselors, those men who have been paid to watch for danger, that are supposed to warn the people of coming dangers. And yet these people were silent. And here Isaiah says, "What's wrong? Are you blind? Are you dumb? God's judgment is on the horizon. Are you sleeping? Are you ignorant? Can you not bark? What's the problem? Why aren't you warning us of the dangers? God's judgment is on the horizon." He says, "Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory." You see, the reason that they were silent was not because they were blind. It was not because they were dumb and couldn't bark. It was because they were too preoccupied with their own pursuits to recognize the dangers. They were too busy making a buck, too worried about their own pocketbook to recognize the dangers. They're greedy dogs. All they care about are padding their own pockets. You know, I have to admit that after yesterday, I am thoroughly disgusted with our nation, with the United States of America. You know, we are headed for judgment. Do you realize what we've done? We have just elected a president who is in favor of legitimizing and legalizing homosexuality, a perversion, an abomination in the eyes of God, who wants to legalize and sanction the killing, the murder of innocent, unborn human babies. And we've elected him. And you know why we've elected him? Because we were worried about our little pocketbooks. We were worried about our little economy, and us keeping our job, and us feeling secure about our job, and us enhancing the standard of living. You know, it's not just that people are out of work. Unemployment is relatively low. People just want more. They don't want just a living. They want more. They're greedy dogs. It's sad that people who are against abortion ignored the greatest moral issue of our time and voted to pad their own pockets. We deserve what we're going to get. He says, come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. You know the irony in Israel. They viewed God's judgment as a cyclical downturn. Look what they say. Oh, don't worry about it. It'll fix itself. Don't worry. Good times will come again. Tomorrow will be as today, but much more abundant. The economy will correct itself. That's exactly what the economists are saying today. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that all we're going through is a cyclical correction. How can this nation continue to thump its nose in God's face and not expect God's judgment? Our hope is not in a president. We need to repent and turn to God. Granted, we need change. But it's not the change that president is going to give us. It's only the change that a spiritual revival can produce. You know, Revelation 13 tells us that in the Great Tribulation there'll be a worldwide cashless monetary system in place. I personally don't see how that can happen without a collapse of the current economic system. Perhaps that's where we're headed. God is simply setting the stage for the future. The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into his peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. You know, the righteous, the merciful will be taken away. They'll be spared God's judgment. I can't help it, but verse 1 and 2 sound a lot like the rapture, don't they? You know, I'm not saying that we as believers in Christ won't go through some serious, terrible times, but we won't go through the toughest. The persecution we experience is that which the world inflicts upon the church. The day is coming when God is going to pour out His wrath upon the world. And from that judgment, we've been promised to be spared. He says, but come here, you sons of the sorceress. He'll spare the believers, but look, the judgment comes upon the sons of the sorcerers. You offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? You know, we've been doing that to God. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? He's speaking of the child sacrifices that have been offered to Molech. Today we offer children in the abortion meals to the gods of humanism and hedonism. How much more contemporary can Isaiah get? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors in their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their hand. Notice the constant correlation in Scripture between sexual infidelity and spiritual infidelity. The Bible relates idolatry with adultery. It is indeed spiritual unfaithfulness when you run after other gods, when you allow something else to enter your life that rivals your affections for Christ. I went to a wedding recently and the preacher said a wonderful thing. He turned to the bride and he said, "Now, your husband will not expect you to be perfect, but he will expect you to be faithful." And then he turned to the groom and he said, "Your wife will not expect you to be perfect, but she will expect you to be faithful." You know, God is not expecting any of us to be perfect, but He does expect us to be faithful. He does expect us to guard our hearts. Grace will cover our sin, but we're to guard our hearts. We're to make sure that our devotion to God is unrivaled. He says, "And of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you." Wow. It's been said, good works will keep you out of jail, but they will not keep you out of hell. One day that will be apparent. How shocked will be the people who have lived their whole life accumulating their own goodness, chalking up good deeds, expecting that to become their ticket into heaven. How shocked they'll be when God says to them, "Your works, they profit you nothing. Your righteousness in my eyes is nothing but filthy rags. There's only one righteousness that I accept, and that's my righteousness. The righteousness that was paid for on the cross and is received through the person of Jesus Christ." How they wasted their life doing what they thought would save them when all they had to do was turn to Jesus. He says, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Notice, he inhabits eternity. Time is not just, we think of time, we think of eternity as just length of time. We think of a timeline and we stretch it out to infinity one way and to infinity the other way. And we just think of God as someone who has lots of time. No, God is outside of time. God is not even on the timeline. He's outside of time. He is in His own dimension. He is outside the space-time continuum in which we live. He inhabits eternity. He is the high and lofty one. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is the high and lofty one. God is the highest life form in the universe. He is holy. He is above all else. And yet, who does He bunk with? Who does He spend His time with? Who does He hang out with? The broken, the lowliest, the contrite, the repentant. Isn't that amazing? Search for God among the proud, and you'll search and search in vain. God doesn't like hanging out with the proud. Nobody likes snobs, especially God. God doesn't like hanging out with the proud. Search for God among the humble. Look for Him among the broken, among the repentant. There you'll find Him. He says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." What a vivid graphic illustration. "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And there we'll end tonight.